Let's pray. And God, today as we get this opportunity to reflect on the compassion that you have for your people, as we get the opportunity to remember the way that you loved us despite our opposition to you, God, we thank you for the blood. You didn't allow us to get in the way of the cross that you came to die on. God, in fact, it was us that put you there. And Lord, as this season approaches where we reflect on your gospel, we do. We say thank you. Thank you for the blood. Lord, we lift up this morning those that are not able to be here, whether because of sickness or health, that you give them the means to worship you. Lord, I have on my heart this morning the underground church across the globe that are worshiping you, looking over their shoulders, hiding. God, give them a glass of cold water if they need it. Lord, allow this message this morning to be glorifying to you and you alone. Force me out of the way if it be your will. God, have your way. Allow me to become less so that you can become more. God, open a heart this morning. Open a soul this morning. Open the minds of those listening to accept your truth for what it is. It's a loving message. Though it hurts, it's a loving message. And it's not simply a message. It's your word that has the power to change a life. And God, we ask that you do that today. Don't allow anyone to walk out these doors this morning not questioning who you are if they don't yet know you. Give them the courage to ask a friend or a leader here at our church about what a relationship with you looks like. And God, of course, we pray over your flock here that you are made known, that you use this church as a lighthouse to the city of Lowell, and that you continue to use each one of us that know you and love you to point others to you. And God, we ultimately, at the end of the day, collectively say that we love you so much. And it's in your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray these things. Amen. Well, good morning, Hope Community Church. What a blessing it is to be back with you this morning. My wife and I were able to spend a little bit of time away and unplug, and we really enjoyed our time together. But man, were we excited to get back in the house of the Lord with you. Now, if you're new, please make sure that you see our welcome table at the back lobby. They'll get you connected, shake a hand, introduce yourself. We want to get you into our family here at Hope Community Church. Now, as so many know, it's around this time of the year that we usher in the celebration of the triumphal entry of Jesus the Christ into Jerusalem. This is when he began to take the necessary steps to get to the cross on Good Friday, which we're going to be talking further about this coming Friday. And then it concludes on Sunday thereafter, a couple days later, and when the story is going to unfold with the most beautiful and important and impactful event in all of history. But before the cross, and even before Palm Sunday, Jesus knew that it wasn't just as simple as going to the cross one day, dying and calling it a day. Jesus had to prove his title as the Messiah. And this was no easy task. He was hated. He was despised. And he was harassed everywhere he turned. But he kept going, not for his will, but for the will of his Father. Now, he lived out the will of his Father perfectly. He lived a perfect life without sin. And if this was not enough to show the world of his deity, many others that were around him throughout his life can without a doubt testify that he indeed was the Son of God. He didn't just exist perfectly. He acted boldly, carefully, and with confidence. If you were to ask those that were around Jesus at the time of his life and ministry, you would hear the story of how a blind man received sight, or how a paralyzed man from the waist down could now walk again, how a man with a crippled arm was able to shake a hand and have full strength once again, how a woman caught in the act of adultery was forgiven, how a demon-possessed man was given freedom, how sins were forgiven, and purpose was granted. If you were to ask those that were around Jesus at the time of his life and ministry, you would hear them say that outside of the Bible, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. And because of the things that Jesus did, the anxious have peace, the depressed have joy. The hurting have hope. The fearful have confidence. The things that Jesus did changed the course of history, and they can change your story too. They demonstrated that through faith in him, you too can share not only in the things that Jesus did, but witness what Jesus continues to do. My friend, Jesus came to bring salvation to all who believe, and he spent his entire life on earth making this clear. As we study today's text, you'll see the compassion that Jesus had for the very people that wanted him dead. So with now understanding the impact that Jesus had on the world before he went to the cross, you could better understand why Jesus had a crowd, as we're going to read here in a minute. He had a crowd around him as he approached the city of Jerusalem, where just a few days away, the world would be forever changed. Turn with me, if you have your Bible, Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through 48. We got a lot of ground to cover this morning, but I promise it'll be worth it. Sit still. Luke 19, verse 28 to 48, the title for this morning. He came, he saw, he cleansed. Look at your neighbor and say, he cleansed. He came, he saw, he cleansed. Luke 19, 28 through 48. Let's start with reading verses 28 through 40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Point number one is this. The king comes on a colt with a calling. The king comes on a colt with a calling. Here we have what is so often referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus. Jesus entering Jerusalem on a colt, his disciples by his side, the students of his ministry surrounding him. What a beautiful scene this must have been. Those that Jesus healed, those that Jesus delivered, those that Jesus the Christ brought justice to, those that he loved, laying their cloaks on the ground, paving a way for him. The king is on a colt, and the city is about to forever change. Now, this is not a worldly king. Let me make that clear. At this point, he didn't have any political power, nor did he desire to have it. He didn't wear any fancy clothes or sit up high in an office telling people what to do. He sits on a colt, a humble colt, forcing the world to look down on him as he fully was aware of the events that were about to unfold. He fully knew that he wasn't just going to have power, but that the government would soon be resting on his shoulders. He would bring peace, not in the form of war, but in the way of the soul. He would bring salvation not to the nations, but to those that have put their faith in him. The king is on a mission, and the world is about to change forever. Look at verse 41 and what it says. I'm sorry, 34. And they said, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. This statement from the disciples has the power within itself to force the owner of the colt to give it up. He didn't have to ask questions. He just said, the Lord has need of it. He didn't say, I want some money. I need something in return. I need something back if you're going to just take my colt. He just gave it to him. The Lord has need. There is an urgency that such a command from the Lord provides. There's nothing that the Lord needs, of course, because he is the creator of all things and all things submit to him. But stating here that he had a need demonstrated that he truly was God made flesh, because those of us in the flesh sure have plenty of needs. But now, just as this statement showed his humanity, the actions to soon unfold were going to show his deity. Jesus entered the city on a colt. And both Mark and Matthew write that there was a donkey by its side. So there were two of these animals. Now, for those that don't know animals too well, of which I am one of them, this information is pretty important to the overall context of the story. Jesus, of whom was the King of Kings, takes the seat on the back of a colt, on which Luke then follows through by saying, of which has never been ridden before. So Jesus is sitting on a colt that has never been ridden before. A colt, in and of itself, is a very immature animal. One that has never been ridden before, or never been properly trained, or not trained at all, is not to be used for transportation. It's like trying to tell a puppy to do tricks that has never been properly trained. It just doesn't work. But when King Jesus sits on the back of this untamed colt, there is no training that needs to be done. Why? Because even the animals are in complete submission to the authority and the deity of Jesus Christ. The colt had the privilege of carrying the king of the world to accomplish the work of God, and even the colt knew it. Not only does Jesus' presence on a colt make this clear that he is the Messiah, but so do his disciples and those that learned from him as they begin shouting the famous Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then you have the Pharisees that are standing by. And they command that he rebukes his disciples for worshiping. Stop. Tell them to stop worshiping you. This is wrong. You can't do that. And of course, then Jesus says these words, which are some of my favorite. If these were not to worship me, the very rocks would cry out. This response to the Pharisees demonstrates his authority. I'm going to say that again. This response to the Pharisees demonstrates his authority. Jesus says, never tell my people to stop worshiping me. Never attempt to silence my people. Never censor my people from praising me for who I am and standing up for me. Never attempt to stop the praise of God. In fact, you should be joining them. Jesus makes it clear that he does not submit to earthly authority or power, but rather authority submits to him. He does not have to respond to the commands of creation because he is the creator. If these people would not be worshiping him, then the rocks would be crying out. He's not implying that the rocks that are on the ground would literally begin talking and wailing and shedding tears, but rather that it is more possible for that to happen than it is for the people to not praise him. He is completely calling out the fact that these Pharisees are so blind to him being the king and being right there in their presence, yet they are refusing to join in worship. He's saying that it is more likely for the impossible to happen than it is for these people to stop praising me. My friend, how true is that today? The world continues to try to keep you silent. They try to tell you that there is no God or that he has no effect or no active role in your life. But he makes it clear in his word and in the world that he is not only alive, but he is active. And when you can accept this as true, there is nothing that can stop you from praising him. No censorship, no amount of government, no words, nothing. My friend, the king came on a colt with a calling. And he calls you to see him for who he is. Let's keep reading. Verse 41 through 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Point number two, the king cries with compassion for the city. The king cries with compassion for the city. There's a few important things to note here. First, it's simple and it's obvious. Jesus came to the city. He knew that this time was coming to go to the cross, and as we just read, he made his triumphal entry. He did this in humility and awareness. So, of course, we have Jesus came to the city. Second, he saw. He saw the hurt in the city. He saw the untapped potential in the city because of the very fact that they were the same ones that were about to reject him, even though they were awaiting his coming. Just days away, the same crowd walking with him was going to be the same ones that rejected him, and he saw what was about to happen. And third, arguably the most important, he wept. He came to the city. He saw the city. And he wept over the city. And to simply say that he wept does not do justice to the deep emotion that he felt. The better phrase from looking at the Greek might be that he burst into tears. His heart ached. He could not stand to see what he was looking at. A city that so badly was expecting his arrival, but was not aware that he was right in front of them. This is just one of two instances throughout all of Scripture that Jesus is recorded crying. The first over his friend Lazarus's grave, and this instant here of his deep love for the city. Jesus loves the city. Jesus still to this day loves the cities. So this is a testimony that there is nothing wrong with his people loving the city and the nations either. He was driven to tears because this nation was visited by the very one that they had hoped for, but were too blind by their own thoughts and ideologies that they missed his presence or his visitation, as Luke calls it. It makes me think of what his emotions are when he looks at our nation today. When he looks at the freedoms that he has blessed us with, yet we are using it to bring ourselves pleasure rather than him glory. Or when he looks at the morals that our nation was founded on and then how we put into place policies to reverse them. Or when we begin to idolize ourselves and our own feelings rather than the Bible and all that it contains and the morals that he has established. When God looks at our nation, what does he see? And how does he react? I'll let you answer that question. Even in the midst of the end of his life on this side of the cross, fully knowing that the gruesome torture and death was to come in just mere days, Jesus stops to look at the city and he weeps. He weeps not out of fear, not out of stress, not out of anxiety, but out of compassion. Jesus cares for the people of the city, the same people of which were about to crucify him. And he wept not from anger, but out of empathy, because they still do not see him for who he is, the Savior of the world. And because they do not truly see him for who he is, the Messiah that saves souls and forgives sins, rather than taking a political role or executing power, they are going to fall as a city. And Jesus saw this coming. You now begin to see a turn of events. Jesus was being praised by the crowds, and now he's weeping. You see, this is because his calling does not depend on the affirmation of people, but rather the commission from God. He says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." In other words, you praise me and you welcome me, but you have no idea what is about to happen. Jesus knew that the same people that were shouting praises to him were going to be the same people yelling, "Crucify him," in just a matter of days. King Jesus saw beyond the crowds and onward to the mission that God has called him to fulfill. He wasn't working to accomplish this for the sake of approval from the people, but for the will from his Father in heaven. And he wasn't going to the cross because the crowds wanted him to, but because he knew that the people needed him to in order that they might be reconciled to himself. The king cries with compassion for the city. Let's go verse 45 through 48. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. The king, point number three, the king cleansed the crowd for the kingdom. You know, it's interesting, you so often today hear this word tolerance. Tolerance. You need to tolerate my thoughts and my ideas. You need to tolerate my view of gender, and you need to tolerate my ideologies and whatever I think. You have to be the one to tolerate. But when it comes to the other side, and that when we decide to stand for our Christian convictions, it's no longer about tolerating, it's considered a hate crime. Jesus didn't preach a message of tolerance, so much so that he ridded the temple of it. So Jesus is now in Jerusalem. He makes the journey, and the first place he goes, as we just read, is the temple. Jesus loved the temple since he was a boy. It was his father's house. And being in his father's house is both an obligation and a desire for the Christian, because that's where the people of God are. And where the people of God are, he is right there in their midst. But Jesus was angry, which is a very valid emotion to feel when your father's house is being abused. Mark recounts the story of Jesus literally walking in the temple and flipping tables because of the righteous anger that he had for the sake of his father's house. People were using the church to make profit where God wants nothing but glory. It has me wondering, what tables would he be flipping in church today? Would he look at all the legalistic traditions that are absolutely nowhere in Scripture and do away with it? Would he shatter denominational barriers so often cause more division than unity within the body of Christ? Would he read through the bylaws of a church and find that they actually lead you away from the presence of Jesus rather than into a more intimate relationship? What tables would he flip in your own life? Would he take away the idols that are so easily confused with the title religion? Would he speak into the toxic relationship that you're in because you've been manipulated into submitting no matter the cause? You know, he looks and he see at his house and he sees pastors more concerned about their book sales than they are about the gospel. He sees influencers more concerned about making relatable social media content than disciples of Jesus. He sees people come to church week after week in their fancy clothes and smiling faces, only to go home and live a life that is anything but glorifying to God. I firmly believe that there are so many tables that Jesus wants to flip today. There are many people that he wants to drive out because they're taking advantage of his father's house when it's supposed to be a house that's filled with his presence and prayer. It's simple. There are too many tables that people of God look at as biblical, but they are actually heretical and at times demonic. Jesus hates anything that is not of him to the point that he walks in and rids it away completely. There's something about Jesus not liking evil and the glory being stolen. He'll make things right whether you like it or not. Jesus does not stand idly by when people gather in his name but neglect his presence and conviction. In fact, he springs into action. He weeds out his church. He brings to light the wolves among the sheep, and he always protects his people for his glory. He is a jealous God, and he will never allow the creation to take advantage of the Creator. So he clears out his temple, and he brings the focus back on himself as he begins to teach. Look with me again, verse 47 and 48. And he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. The temple just witnessed the wrath and judgment of Jesus as he cleared it out. Now they were going to witness the care and compassion that he has for his people. You can imagine the passion in the voice of Jesus as he began to teach during what's referred to now as Passion Week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday morning, the king was in the temple one last time to give the hearers the chance at repentance and forgiveness and salvation. He warned against the false teachers and those that were adding legalism to God's word. You see, by preaching the truth to those that were listening, this is important, by preaching the truth of God's word to those that were listening, he demonstrated compassion. Truth preached gracefully is a testimony to the goodness and the grace of God. It warns against false teachers. It provides answers to the most controversial topics of the day. And when you don't water down what God says and attach your agenda or progressive ideology to it, it makes room for him to move in spirit and in truth. But he didn't just preach. My friend, these last days before the cross, he was on a mission. And he was not about to waste any time to bring the most people to saving faith as he could. He didn't want anyone to have any excuse or any reason to believe that he was anything but God in flesh. In the few days prior to going to the cross, he taught in many parables. He confronted the scribes and the legalists. He brought out the obligation of the Christian to honor and value woman. He prophesied of the last days before his second return, what to look for, and he made clear what he was going to come to do the second time he came and why he came to do it. You know, he wanted to make use of every last minute he had before the cross. His time was limited, and he didn't want to waste a minute of it. My friend, this is because the gospel produces a healthy urgency to go about doing his work. Not a, I need to rush and hurry up and not think, but rather a desire to step into the outpouring of God's blessing that he has on his people. It wakes you up in the morning. It provides purpose to the most mundane of tasks. And when you begin to see him work, you want nothing else but to be right smack dab in the middle of it. Sometimes it comes in waves. Sometimes it's barely a trickle. But however the Holy Spirit is working, when you step into that wholeheartedly, you are about to be given a front row seat at his presence like you have never seen before. Stepping into the work that God is doing or wants to do doesn't just give you motivation, but it deepens your faith. It doesn't keep you from the attacks of the enemy. Don't hear me telling you that. It strengthens your faith in the middle of it. Right? Psalm 23, verse 4 says this, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." You can bet Jesus had attacks. He was the most misunderstood person in all of history, so much so that he was killed for it. But it didn't change his mind. Jerusalem, It was never the same since Jesus entered it on a colt. And the same way that Jesus went into Jerusalem is the same way that he wants to enter into your life. He'll never barge into your life. He's not going to wave his hands in the air and tell you that he is God and that you better let him be or threaten you to accept him as Savior. He'll never do that. He slowly, gently, compassionately, and humbly knocks on the door of your heart, whispering to your soul that he wants a relationship with you. He doesn't want to condemn. He wants to redeem. He doesn't want to confuse. He wants to clarify. He doesn't want to stain your life. He wants to sanctify your soul. He wants to make all things good. He wants to remind you that your life has a purpose, and that purpose is for your good and his glory. That purpose brings you joy like you have never experienced before. It gives you hope in the darkest of times. It gives you peace amidst the storms of life. It changes every aspect of your being. You know, Jesus the Christ, is already the King of Kings and the Savior of the world. He simply wants you to believe that and to put your faith in him. Jerusalem was never the same since Jesus entered it on a colt. A very small city in the heart of Israel, still to this day the most politically divisive city in the world. I would even argue that the entire globe revolves around its very existence. Why? Because God's word said it does. Second Chronicles 6:6 says, "But I have chosen Jerusalem so that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem on a colt. This is a testimony that only Jesus can change and save a city. Only Jesus can impact the soul of the people. Only Jesus can make a difference in a city that lasts a lifetime. Only Jesus knows the potential in a city to make an impact for his kingdom. How much more so is that going to be true when he comes back again? Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem on a colt, one of which was small enough to make the entire city look down on him as he entered. But let me tell you, my friend, there is a time that is coming, and I would even argue that that time is soon, when he will enter the world on a white horse. And the entire world will be forced to look up. And look up they will. And that the world will then fall on either bended knee in worship or in regret. You see, Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem on a colt, but will soon enter the world on a horse. The question to you is this: will you be ready? Let's pray. Lord, King, as we reflect on the way that you entered into Jerusalem humbly, with compassion, with love in your eyes, God, allow us to accept that in our own life, that you don't command, you don't condemn, but Lord, you forgive. And to those that reach their hand out to accept your salvation, you freely give it through faith in you and your name. So Lord, we ultimately say thank you. And as we're going to continue to study over the next few days and weeks, we will truly be able to stand in reverence and awe of the power of your cross. And God, allow us to live a life reflecting on that. God, we give you the glory. We say thank you for your cross, for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to earth to die on that cross, not just dying, rising again, so that through faith in him, we can have eternal life. It's in his name we pray these things.